having a student up at VMI, Virginia Military Institute, up in Lexington. Not everyone who goes to VMI ends up going into the military and commissioning, but it is a military school. It does have a military culture, which is quite different from anything we had ever experienced before as a family. Many of the military academies, like West Point or the Air Force Academy, they'll have a summer boot camp where they prepare the students to be cadets in that following school year. But at VMI and some of the other schools, they compress that summer boot camp into 1 week that takes place just before school starts. At VMI, that's called the Rat Week. It is the beginning of the rat line, as they call it. All the freshmen are called rats. According to tradition, it might be because they used to scurry whenever they would see upperclassmen coming who would make them do push-ups. So they would scurry into the dark places of the barracks in order to escape. But that rat year, that first year where you're a rat, has very little privileges. Tons of physical and emotional challenges. A year that, according to some, is actually even harder than U.S. Marine Corps boot camp. Until finally, in February of that year, the rats break out and they are finally welcomed into the Corps of Cadets. They are no longer considered rats. You would think then that because of how difficult and just downright awful the experiences are as a rat, you would think that the cadets would try to block that out of their mind. That they wouldn't want to talk about it, they wouldn't want to think about it, wouldn't want to remember it, that they have simply moved on and they don't want to ever recall anything that happened in that first year again. And yet it's fascinating that when VMI cadets of a particular class refer to each other, they don't refer to each other as fellow cadets, they actually still refer to each other as brother rats. That year has been so awful, and they have experienced all of those hardships together, that has forged them together as a group of rats. And for the rest of their lives, they will refer to each other, not as cadets, they will refer to each other as rats. Just recently, the class of 1950 had a reunion, 75 years after graduation, and yet they still refer to each other as brother rats. In fact, they're actually the class of 1950B. Because of World War II, two classes started in 1957, graduating in 1950, 1950 Class A and Class B. But because they went through that week and that year separately, they actually refer to each other as separate classes. They know the difference between the rats that they experienced that hardship with and the rats that they didn't. Class A, Class B are not the same. They're not brother rats, but within that class, they are brother rats because of that shared experience. That shared experience has so forged them together and made them one, made them brother rats. Well, Jesus Christ here at the end of chapter 17 is praying a similar experience for his people, that their shared experience would unite them and forge them into a single group, that it would make them a unit, a single family, a united people. That they would, as he prays there in verse 21, that they would all be one. Not just the disciples and followers of his day, but even those in verse 20 who would believe beyond Jesus Christ, who would believe later in the words of the apostles after Christ has ascended back into heaven. And as the apostles are carrying on and proclaiming the words of the gospel, even those people, Jesus prays, would be one with them, which includes you and I today. He prays that we would all be one, that we would be united in him. He prays that our common experience would unite us to the point that our unity reflects even the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, while Jesus has often spoken in the gospel about the shared experience of hardship, even earlier in this chapter, being hated by the world, as he's even spoken in earlier chapters about our persecution from the world, the oppression that takes place because we belong to Jesus Christ, like at the end of chapter 15, that's actually not the shared experience that Jesus has in mind here. Instead, this shared experience is far more positive. It's not the hardship that he hopes that will unite us, although at times that does happen. Jesus has two other positive realities in mind that he prays will unite us together. The first is there in verse 22, where Jesus prays that the glory of Christ would unite us. The glory of Christ. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given to me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Ultimately, the unity that Jesus is praying for is a unity with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as he says in verse 21, that they may also be in us. But the way in which this unity is accomplished is the revelation of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. We spoke several weeks ago about the glory that Christ will have after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension back to the Father in glory. Jesus actually mentions that glory back up in verse 1 of this very chapter, chapter 17, when he says, Father, glorify your Son. Again, verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In fact, Jesus repeats that same idea here in verse 24. I desire that they also may be with me where I am and see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is a future glory that Jesus is referencing, and yet there's also a present glory, as he says that I have already given them the glory that you gave me. I've already revealed it to them. Remember that Jesus has said all along, if you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. To see Christ was to see God. Christ is the revelation of God, the embodiment of God. He is the revelation of God in bodily form. Christ is the temple of God, where all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ is God. And so to see God, to see Christ and to behold his glory was to see the glory of God. To hear the words of Christ was to hear the words of God. This has been the mission. This has been the purpose for which Christ came, to reveal the Father and to show the Father to his people. And this is what Christ has done. By his mere presence, by his teaching, Jesus has indeed revealed the Father to his disciples. And it is the glory of that revelation that the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ will be united in. That's the glory that he has in mind here. They united in the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And yet, what exactly does that mean? We say that phrase, the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus, but what exactly do we mean by that? When we talk about the hardship of college freshmen up at VMI being united in that experience as rats, we understand that. It involves a lot of push-ups. It involves marching for miles and miles. We get that. It's very concrete. It's very easily grasped. Even those of us who have never been in the military, we understand how awful it sounds as it's described to us. We understand the hardship. When we understand the revelation of the glory of God to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, we understand that. We get that. We can picture that. We understand what was talking about there, that shared experience that those three had on the top of that mountain, a very touchable, visible presentation of the glory of Christ. But this concept becomes a little harder for us to wrap our minds around because we no longer see the revelation of God. We no longer have Christ in all of his glory standing there in front of us. So when we say that we're reunited in his glory, what do we mean by that? Well, the Apostle John actually gives us a little more insight in one of his other letters. At the beginning of 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Jesus is making his glory clear in the revelation that has been passed on through the teaching of the apostles like John. John makes it clear that that glory was revealed in the word of life, in the eternal life that was with the Father, in Jesus Christ, and now is being revealed through their words, which fits with what John said earlier back in John chapter 1 when he said, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the one and only. And it's what Jesus has been saying all along in this chapter. The glory that was the Father's was given to Christ, and Christ has revealed it to his followers in his being, but especially in his words. As Jesus says, I have, in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, and is now seen with eyes of faith, is no longer revealed to us through the visible revelation of the person of Jesus Christ standing in front of us as the living word, but now as the living words of eternal life written down for us and revealed to us in the written word, in the proclaimed word of God. Here we see the glory of God revealed. Here we see the revelation of God. And yet Jesus is quite specific here. It's not just that people are united around the Word of God. That sounds very noble. That sounds wonderful. United around the teachings of Scripture. That is true. We are. But as we've seen, we're also quite divided about the teachings of Scripture as we interpret Scripture in many different ways, disagreeing over various bits of theology, various teachings of Scripture like baptism or church government or free will. But Jesus prays not that we would be united just over the Word of God, but he prays specifically that we would be united around the glory of God revealed in Scripture. He's very specific here, and that's an important part of this prayer, the glory of God revealed in the Word of life, revealed in the eternal Word. In a word, we are united around the glory of God that is revealed in the gospel. In the midst of the dissension, in the midst of the division, in the midst of the disagreement that exists often within the Church of Jesus Christ, what it is that unites us and what it is that brings us together, what it is that crosses those cultural boundaries, those denominational boundaries, socioeconomic boundaries, whatever boundaries there may be, what it is that makes us one in one God, one Lord, one faith, the one truth that we are baptized into is the glory of God revealed in the gospel of Christ Jesus. That's what's been revealed to us, the glory of God in the coming of the kingdom of God, the glory of God that is seen in the defeat of the kingdom of Satan, the glory of God that is seen in the overcoming of sin and death and hell. This is what Jesus ultimately taught, and it's what Jesus ultimately accomplished. He was revealing the glory of God in the gospel. He was bringing glory to his Father by demonstrating the power and the wisdom and just the awesome glory of God. Even as he proclaimed to the disciples that the only way to the Father was through Christ, the only way to a restored relationship was through faith in Christ's righteousness, faith in Christ's power, ultimately Christ's death, all of it was intended to point us to the glory of God, to the glory of the Father. That's the revelation that's being revealed here. And as we understand that glory, we understand that we fall infinitely short of that glory. But we also understand the glory of the gospel, that God, by his power and by his might, simply by his awesome glory, redeems us. That is our shared experience as the people of God, that in the gospel we behold the indescribable, all-surpassing glory of God. The glorious nature of the God who has done this. Together, united as the people of God, we stand in awe in the glory of God who would do this, who would defeat Satan, who would defeat sin, who would save and redeem his people, even people who had rebelled against his glory. The glory of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ Jesus, because in the gospel of Christ Jesus, we understand the glory of God. We understand the greatness of God, the awesome power of God. We understand who God is in all of his glory as we understand the gospel, revealed to us now in the pages of Scripture, revealed to us in Christ Jesus. That's what unites us as we stand in awe of who God is, of what it is that God has done in this plan of salvation. As we stand before him, beholding him in his glory, we are united together. And this glory revealed in Christ is closely related to the second uniting factor that Jesus reveals here, and that is in verse 23, the love of God. It's not just the glory of God that's revealed in the gospel, it's the love of God revealed in the gospel. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. And again, verse 26, I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ has certainly revealed to us the glory of God. As we comprehend and understand what it is that Christ has done, we stand in awe of our great God, of the plan, the purpose that he began before the foundation of the world, that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, and that he's still working, preparing a place for us, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. We just stand amazed at all that God has done, overcoming the kingdom of darkness, overcoming Satan. And yet Christ tells us that the motivation of all of that was the love of God. The love of God, which God had actually for Christ. It's the same love, says Jesus. That same familial love that he had for the Son, he has for each and every one of us. The Apostle Paul even says, we are loved in the Beloved. We're loved in Christ with that same love. As the Father has said on several occasions, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's that love that God even has for us and for his people, his beloved people. It's not just the pursuit of glory that motivated God the Father to redeem his people, but love. Love for his creation. Love for his people is what caused the triune God to act to reveal his glory to us in the first place, that we might behold his glory. He certainly didn't have to do that, but he loved us. And so he chose to reveal himself to us in Christ and in his word. Even as we rebelled and sinned against him, he loved us and chose to redeem us. It's an important, crucial part of what Christ is talking about here, even as it relates to the work of God, because otherwise the idea of glory, even of revelation and redemption, it becomes very cold, becomes very, very sterile. God wanted glory, so he did this. It almost makes us seem simply like we are pawns in the purposes of God, that we're just merely an instrument to get him more glory. And yet love changes the whole perspective on that, because this is a father who has done this for us, a father who in love adopted us into his family, made us joint heirs with Christ, prepared for us an eternal home, all in love. All that God has done is for love, and it is in that love that we are united, because it really transforms the way that we view one another. We're not just those who are redeemed. We're not just those who are united in the glory of God, even united in the faith of the gospel. We are those who are united in the love of the gospel. Without love, we would just be united because of our shared belief and experience of the glory of God. And yet, in some ways, that would really just make us fellow fans of God. We've all beheld the same glory, we've all had the same experience, but we'd sort of be related in more of a, did you see that kind of experience. I saw that, you saw that, we both saw that, we had a common experience, we both saw the glory, isn't this great? And that is part of our connection, that is part of our unity. We are joined in joint worship, joint service to our God. Look at what this God did. And yet when we understand that we are united in love, it's not just that we're united as fans, cheering together for the glory of God and worshiping him. We're joined as family. We're family members. Our being united with one another is not just coincidence. It's not just because we've chosen to love the same God. And isn't it great that you chose to love him too, so that we can worship and serve alongside one another? No, it is instead because the same God has chosen to love us. The same Father has chosen to love us and to make us a part of his family. We have been brought into the family of God because of the love of God. In a family, it's the same way. No one in my family, at least in terms of my children, none of them chose to be in my family. None of them really even had a choice. Biologically or adopted, they are stuck with me because I chose them. I chose them. Every child in my family is in my family because I chose to have them in my family. The same is true of the family of God. He's the one who chose to put us together. God is the one who chose us to be a part of this family, as Jesus has continually referenced and references again even here in verse 24. These are those whom God the Father gave to Christ. God the Father said, these are my children, and he gave them to Christ. Go die for my children. These are my fellow heirs, your fellow heirs of the kingdom. These are my children for whom you're supposed to die. These are my family. These are those who will see my glory. We're united. We are one because we share the love of the same Father. We're in the same family. We are brothers and sisters with one another. We are to be, verse 21, we are to be one because we already are one. There is a unity that already unites us as family members. God the Father, God the Son, doesn't just act like one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. One God. So too, Christ prays that the reality which has already been established by the Father, making us part of one family, that that would be evident in our unity with one another. He's praying that we would live out and we would be who we already are. That's part of what, on the one hand, allows us to have love and have patience for one another. Not because we're trying to achieve something on our own, let's be one, let's make ourselves one, but because we're trying to act like a family, that we already are. We're trying to be one because we are one. We're trying to love one another, not just because we should, but because we are part of the same family, loved by the same Father. This is my brother. This is my sister in the family of God. It's why Jesus could even pray there in verse 21 that through our oneness as the people of God, the family of God, the world will know not how great we are, not how loving of a people we are, but they'll know the greatness of the Father who sent Christ. And again, verse 23, they'll know that the Father loved Christ and that the Father loves us. As the world comes to see and comes to understand the love that we have for one another, the unity that we have in the glory of God revealed in the gospel, the world is directed not to our glory, but directed to the glory of the Father, directed to the love of the Father. The world sees that unnatural, supernatural love that we demonstrate for one another. They see it, and they recognize that it doesn't always make sense. How can you love one another when you guys continually sin against each other? How can you love one another when you at times act so dysfunctional together? How can you continue to love one another? What is it that explains that? They see the recognition that it comes from the Father, that it is the Father who has made us one. And as they understand that, they see the reverence and the awe with which we stand before the glory of God. They see the way that we treat each other as family, and their attention is directed to the Father, directed to Christ, directed to God sending Christ and loving us through Christ. The world comes to understand and to know the transforming love of Christ that changes us and transforms us into a loving family. The world comes to understand that God makes us a family, that even the worst of sinners can be brought into the family of God. That even those, at least here in John 10 in a Jewish context, even those who are Gentiles, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 10, those of another sheepfold that are going to be brought into this sheepfold and made one, even outcast Gentiles can become part of the family of God. Our world is very good at seeing division, and they're very quick to see division and dissension among us. They see it when Christian is opposed to Christian. They see it. In fact, a lot of times they just assume it. And yet what Jesus is praying instead is that the world would see our unity, our oneness, and that they would grasp the glory of the love of God in the gospel that causes that and brings that unity about. So what are we supposed to do then as a church, not just at Westminster, but as a church in general, when we don't see that type of unity that's described here? How do we respond when even though we are family, we see a lack of unity? And instead, we see division. We see dissension. Well, Jesus, in verse 20, calls us to pray. He calls us to prayer, to pray that we would be one. He's praying to God. He's praying to his Father. We should be doing the same thing, praying that God would indeed unite us in the gospel. Not by personality, not by shared interests, not by affinities, but prayer that God would unite us in the truth that we are the same family, that we are one in Christ. Which means that not only should we pray, but we also need to reflect upon the truth that Jesus prays that even the world would know. That we need to reflect upon the gospel, reflecting upon the glory of what God has done for us in the gospel, what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. But we also need to look again to the love of God, realizing that we are already one. Even when we don't see it, even when there is family estrangement, even when there is family conflict, even when there is family dysfunction, we are still, even then, a family. We may pretend that we're divided, we may pretend that we have nothing to do with each other, but it doesn't change the fact we are actually part of the same family. We are loved by the same Father. When we struggle with unity, it's almost always because we've forgotten the truth that we are already one. That we are, not just I am, but we are together one in Christ Jesus. We need to return to the gospel and remember who we are. Jesus is praying, as should we, that we would know, the glory of God, and that we would know the love of God, and the unity that is ours in the love and the glory of God, and that together we would reflect that unity. that we would reflect the glory of God and the love of Christ Jesus to a watching world. Because they are watching. And they're waiting for disunity. They're waiting for dysfunction. They're waiting for dissension. And instead, by the power of the gospel, Christ calls us to live out the oneness that is ours in him. Let us be one to reflect that glory and the love of Christ. Let's pray.